God is good. Amen? Amen. Amen. If you got your Bibles, if you turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you do, our children are going out for children's church. You can follow them on out. Second Corinthians chapter 4. And what was it we declared last week? Can you say it with me? God is great. God is good. Say it again. God is great. God is good. Thank you, choir, for reminding us of that one more time. And I just thank God for how He has been reminding us of that. Even in the valley, He is good. We come to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 18. If you would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke.' We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You are good even in the valley. That no matter the circumstance, no matter the mountaintop we stand on, no matter the valley we find ourselves in, we know that You are good and You are great. Lord Jesus, You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we stand on this firm foundation, not of ourselves, not of our own strength, but Lord, as You, the object of our faith, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the One who saved us and the One who now sustains us, and the One who has promised to once and for all deliver us from this world of sin and sorrow, to be with You forever in glory. To You be all the glory, both here and forever. Receive it all that You, all of the glory that is due Your name, Lord Jesus. And it's in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we read this passage, I want you to have a few questions in your mind as we get ready to proceed. One, what is the greatest treasure that you have? What's the greatest treasure you have? Now, I know the right answer would probably say be my wife or my husband or my kids. That's the right answer. That's the good churchy answer. You might say Jesus. Yeah, that's a great treasure. But I'm going to give you permission to be a little shallow right here, okay? All right? What is the greatest treasure that you can put your hands on that you own, that God has blessed you with, that you can look at and you can hold with your hands, you can see it with your eyes? Maybe it's something you saved up for a long time. What is the greatest treasure that you have? And then I want you to think about, where do you keep that treasure? Where do you place it? Is it somewhere in a place of prominence? Do you put it up on your mantle? Is it on the table in the foyer as people come in so they can see how great of a treasure you possess? Or is that squirreled away in some back closet so you don't want anybody to know you have this? Because if anybody knew you had it, they might they might want to take it. So where do you keep that treasure? One, what do you do to protect it? Again, is it behind closed doors? Is it put up in a big display case? What do you do to protect that treasure? And then lastly, and maybe this is the most important question I want to ask you, what would happen if you lost it? So what's your greatest treasure? Where do you keep it? What do you do to protect it? And what would happen to you if you lost it? Just be thinking about that as we proceed. What we're looking at right here and what Paul is instructing us to turn our eyes to and turn our attention and our affections to is this treasure that we possess as Christians. And he says we possess this treasure in jars of clay. In other words, he's saying that we, as these earthen vessels, as people who are made up from the dust of the earth, and as the word tells us, from dust we came, and to dust one day we will return. We are just a bunch of put together, smushed together, worked on dirt that God has breathed his life into. Anytime you start thinking too highly of yourself, just think, God had to go down to the dirt to make me. That is what he made me out of. But if you start thinking too lowly of yourself, think, God is the one who fashioned me with his hands. Don't think too lowly of yourself and don't think too highly of yourself, but put yourself in perspective of what God says about who you are. So what did, when God chose to send this glorious treasure into the world, how did he choose to do that? Well, first off, he chose to send his son Jesus in the form of a precious, helpless, completely vulnerable baby. Maybe the most helpless, weakest thing we can think of in this world is a little baby who can't feed himself, he can't change himself, he can't even tell you exactly what he wants. All he knows is to scream at the top of his lungs, and maybe mama and daddy will figure it out. Maybe mama and daddy at 3 a.m. will figure out what this cry means. And you moms and dads in here, you know what it means when you hear the hungry cry, right? You know the hungry cry, and you know the I need to be changed cry, and you know the I bump my head cry. You know all those different cries. And Jesus came in the form of a little baby who didn't even have a vocabulary yet. Think about that. The one who spoke all of creation into being came in the form of a baby, and he had to learn to talk. How amazing is that, that God chose, in all of his strength and all of his glory and all of his might, he chose to come in the form of a baby. And in a few months, we're going to be able to celebrate that together as we go through the season of Advent together, leading up to Christmas. Let me reiterate that. We're going to go through that in a few months. Some of y'all are the crazies that are already putting up Christmas decorations, and y'all are already going crazy with this. Y'all are all ready for the Hallmark channel to start all in with all the Christmas movies. Wait, all right? I just want to tell you, it's okay to wait for Christmas. It's okay. That doesn't diminish it. That doesn't lessen Christmas anymore if you wait for it. It's okay. But in a few months, we're going to get there when we celebrate Christmas. And it's when God desired for his glory to be revealed in his son, Jesus. God's word tells us in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. When Philip, one of his own disciples, one of the men who walked with him and talked with him and was right beside him for his entire ministry, he saw Jesus turn the water into wine. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw Jesus perform all of these magnificent signs and wonders announcing the arrival of the kingdom. And he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, I've seen you do all these things, but would you just show us what the Father looks like? Would you reveal the Father to us? And the way it's phrased when Philip asks him that, it's almost like Jesus has his feelings hurt a little bit. He says, have you been with me so long? And you don't know that if you see me, you've seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, when we look to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are looking at the very glory of God revealed to all of mankind. So what's this treasure that Paul's talking about right here in this passage, this treasure that we hold in jars of clay? If you back up right in there in verse 6, he puts it in words. He says it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's not just that God revealed this glory in his son Jesus, and that's a historical event that we can look to, or maybe it's just a good story that we made up, and it inspires us, and it's something that we can tell our kids at bedtime and a good inspiring story. No, this is a historical fact that changed history forever. When God chose to send his one and only son into the world to save sinners, to rescue sinners, to take people who were far away from him and to reconcile them unto himself and build the kingdom of God here on earth. That is who Jesus is. And the glory of the gospel isn't just something that happened long ago. That's part of it. But that's not all there is to the story. The glory of the gospel, as we see here and as we see throughout the rest of the entire New Testament, is that the mystery that has been hidden for centuries. When you go back to the Old Testament and you see the prophets declaring that the Messiah is coming, that the king is on the way, that his kingdom is going to be established, that his rule and his reign will continue forever. When you see all of the veiled prophecies about who Jesus is going to be in the Old Testament, all of this mystery that no one could comprehend, not even any of the prophets could see it fully. You go to Hebrews, and it talks about all these men who, by faith, they did all these feats of spiritual strength that God did through them. And it says, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Elijah walked and did his ministry. By faith. And you get to the end of that passage, and it says, some of these men didn't see what they were proclaiming. They proclaimed the truth about the kingdom. They proclaimed the truth about the Messiah. And they never saw Jesus. But he says, you have. You have something greater than the prophets. You have something greater than even the angels. You have Jesus Christ himself. So the treasure that we possess as Christians is not just a story that was told long ago and it's been handed down to us. It is the fact that Jesus is present with us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, through the breaking open of his word week in and week out, through the sacraments, through the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is present right here today, for both now and forever. In his church, he is making his presence known in this world. His kingdom is breaking through, and it will never be shaken. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not stand against my kingdom. We are on the move for Jesus, and that not even the gates of hell can stop what Jesus wants to do in you and in me and through us as the church. That is the mystery. That is the treasure that we have been given. That it is not just Christ back then, way a long time ago, but Christ is in us. This is the hope that we have of any glory in this world, is Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Son of God, living in you and living in me and making his presence known through the body of Christ, the church. And when we see that, when we realize that we have, as Paul, again, he says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is Jesus living in me. It is Jesus making his will, making his appeal to the world through us. He could write that in the sky. He could broadcast it to every set of ears in this world. But he chose to use you and me to proclaim the everlasting truth of the gospel. So when God chose to put his glory on display through the world, he not only sent his son Jesus to be born in this world as a helpless, vulnerable baby, but now he delights to make his presence known in this world through us, the church. That is a magnificent mystery. If I kept y'all till 3 o'clock this afternoon, we wouldn't even scratch the surface. Now, I don't want to scare you. We're not, okay? I'll get y'all out in time. But does that seem a little strange for God to do that? To my brain, to my limited knowledge, and it is quite limited, I do not understand why Jesus would want to do that. I don't know why he would want to use weak, imperfect, flawed people like you and me to make his glory known in this world. It doesn't make sense, at least from a worldly standpoint. Because that's not what you do with treasures, is it? If you've got a treasure, you do whatever you can to keep it safe. If you have a priceless treasure, you don't put it in the cookie jar at home. I mean, you can. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you have got a little bit of money squirreled away in the cookie jar. I hope I'm not telling anybody secrets this morning. But if you do, don't be surprised if the cookie jar gets knocked over or somebody actually goes in and breaks in and takes that because you haven't kept it secure. What do we do with the treasures we possess? We put them in a safe. We put them in a vault at the bank. We keep them secret. We keep them hidden. We spend money and energy and precious resources to protect the treasures that we possess because these treasures are fragile. And the possession that we have of them is fragile. And deep down, we know that our hand is not strong enough to hold on to them. They can be so easily taken away from us. The thief can break in and steal it. The moth and the rust can come in and eat it up. We know how precarious and how delicate our treasures are. So we put them behind impenetrable walls so that we'll never be without them. But that's not what God chose to do with his treasure. Why is that? I read a story this past week about a man who spent a lot of money on something that he treasured. This is a man, he lives in Texas. Any Texas people in here? Yeah, we got a couple of Texas people. I know Jeff was working this morning. He probably would have hooped and hollered if he was here. This is such a Texas story, y'all. This is so Texas. This is a guy who is a successful attorney, and he spent $600,000 on a fully restored World War II Sherman tank. He just wanted one, so he went and bought it. He went overseas to buy this over in Europe. It's actually one of the actual tanks that landed on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. And went into rolled up on the beach there. It went into Paris. It was part of the liberation of France. It's a piece of history, and it's completely restored. It's got a flawless paint job. All of the inside, the instruments, and everything have been just brought up to perfection. And he bought this Sherman tank, and he put it in his front yard. He put it parked it right out at the street in front of his house. And as you can imagine, a man who can afford on a whim to go buy a fully restored over $500,000 on a Sherman tank, he lives in a nice neighborhood. And the HOA of the neighborhood that he lives in says, we don't really like that being out on the road. It's kind of hard to get around the tank that's parked in the road. And as you can imagine, again, they really don't have a whole lot of policies and procedures about a tank being parked in the road. And he, as a lawyer, he says, there's nothing in here says I can't do this. And they're saying, would you please, just as a courtesy, would you take your tank and park it someplace else other than the road? And this is a direct quote from the story that I read. He said, you can try to tow it. Now, I don't know how that's panned out, but I'm going to guess they probably haven't found anybody who's going to take that job. If anybody has a tow truck company in here, you probably don't roll up on a Sherman tank and say, all right, this is something we can do. You know, this guy had a treasure. I would imagine that this tank is worth more than most of our houses in here. That this tank is worth more than any of our cars. If any of y'all are rolling in a $600,000 car, God bless you this morning, all right? But this is a treasure. This is something that costs so much. It is an immense treasure. But he didn't put it in a vault. Why? Because a Sherman tank is a vault. It is a rolling, impenetrable vault. It is bulletproof. You put men, you put soldiers in here to keep them safe from the attacks of the enemy. It rolls down the streets. If an enemy comes against you, you've got a big old massive gun on the front to blow away anybody who wants to take you out. You are safe. You are secure. That is a treasure that doesn't need any protection. And do you know why Jesus chose to put his glorious treasure in these earthen vessels, in these weak, flawed, imperfect, penetrable vessels? It's because his treasure is indestructible. Because the treasure that he has is a vault. The treasure that he has given us is indestructible. The treasure that he has given us is immortal, and it can never be shaken. And what we have as Christians can never be taken away from us. The world didn't give it, and the world can't take it away. This is why Paul can say in this next passage, he says, we're afflicted, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed. We may not understand the circumstances that we are walking through, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted. There are people attacking us for our faith, but we are not abandoned or forsaken. We are struck down and we are brought down to our knees, but we are not destroyed. Because the glory of God, this glorious treasure that we've been given, is indestructible. And until God fulfills his purpose in you and in me, we are just as indestructible. Now, don't take that to say, all right, I'm saved. I can go do what I want to and nothing bad will ever happen to me. No, that's not what I'm saying. Please don't hear that. But I think I heard Johnny Hunt put it in these words. He may have been quoting George Whitefield. I looked that up this week to trace down the source of this quote. I remember hearing Johnny Hunt specifically say it. I wasn't around to hear George Whitefield say it, but he said, until the will of God is fulfilled in you, you are invincible. The Apostle Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul saw with his own eyes, he felt in his own body what it meant for the will of God to be perfected in you to the point that not even the most powerful empire that's ever been on the face of the planet could kill him until the purpose of God had been fulfilled in him. He was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was imprisoned, he was put through so much more than you and I may ever experience in this world. And what did he say? I count it all joy. For the joy that is set before Jesus, he endured the cross. For the sake of the gospel, he said, I will endure this and so much more. He says, the things that I used to think were gain, the things that I used to think would fulfill me and give me significance, he says, I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. We don't have to fear the attacks of the evil one. We don't have to fear, even though we are perplexed, even though we are afflicted, even though we are persecuted, even though we are struck down. These things will not take us down for good because Jesus has a purpose that he wants to fulfill in you. And until that purpose is fulfilled, nothing can thwart the purposes of God in your life. What God has done can never be undone, even when we are undone. You remember when the prophet Isaiah had the vision of the glory of God, and when he saw the glory of God fall on him in the midst of immense sorrow, when he saw the king that he looked up to, when he saw the king fall, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I went to the temple of the Lord and I saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. And when he saw the Lord revealed in all his glory, revealed in all his splendor, he said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, he says, I am dirty down to the core, and I live among a people who are dirty down to the core. And I am in the middle. I am in the presence of complete purity and cleanliness and holiness. And I can't deal with the fact that that is who I'm in the presence of. And God, in his mercy and in his compassion, he sent the angel to cleanse him with the coal from the altar. And then he said, I need to send out somebody to declare my glory among the nations. And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Because I know who you are now, and I know who I am now. And I want to go do what you have instructed me to do, what you have created me to do, the purpose that you have set forth for me to do before the foundations of the world. I want to do that. What does he say in verse 13? Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. What Paul's quoting right here is Psalm 116. I'll just read a few verses of this. Time won't permit me to read this whole psalm. But he talks about the fact that I called on the name of the Lord. He said, O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Return my soul to your rest, O Lord. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He says, you have delivered my soul from death. You have delivered my eyes from tears and my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He says this same spirit of faith that the psalmist portrayed, the same spirit of faith that inspired the psalmist to write these words, as he's dealing with these afflictions and these persecutions and these attacks on his character even, when these things perplexed him and shook him down to his foundations, you know what he did? He started singing. He started singing to the top of his lungs the praises of his Lord and Savior Jesus that were written centuries before Jesus was even born. He started singing these psalms. He went back to the bedrock foundation of his faith, and he started declaring what he knew to be true. He knew that when God takes a man through the valley, right, choir? When God takes a man through the valley, he desires to show him something that is so much deeper than what you can see only living on the mountaintop. That when he takes a man through the valley, he is inviting a man into what Paul calls the fellowship of suffering. To share in the sufferings of Christ, that he might know the power of the resurrection. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3, and he speaks of it here in this passage that we're looking at right here. He says, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Look at that in verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. There's an old spiritual song that says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to experience the power of the resurrection. Everybody wants that glorious moment of victory and triumph and glorious joy that we will one day see when we see Jesus face to face. That is what we all long to see. But in order to get there, we have to go through the valley of trial. We have to go through the valley of suffering. As the psalmist put it, some days we're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But what does he say? Because we have a shepherd, I will fear no evil. Because I got a shepherd who is walking me through this valley. I've got a shepherd who knows my heart. I've got a shepherd who knows what this sheep needs. You know what I mean? I've got a shepherd who knows that I am helpless, that I am just a puffy little cotton ball sheep that has no defense except what God has promised me. If you want to follow Jesus, there will be days, and he promised us this, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. There are going to be days when we walk through the valley. There'll be days when he takes you through the refining fire of the crucible. And in that day, You may be, as Paul was, as he says right here, you may be perplexed. Why, Lord? This doesn't make sense. Why is the glory of God so heavy? Why is the glory of God, if this is what you're choosing to reveal to me, Lord, if this is how you're choosing to reveal your glory, why does this feel so heavy? In the midst of it, you may feel like Paul, that this very well may kill me. But in the midst of it, he started singing. He started singing an old psalm. If Paul was around these days, he might start singing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation. I'm the purchase of God. I am born of his spirit, and I am washed in his blood." He declared what his story was. He declared his song to the top of his lungs, sometimes even from the middle of a dark, abandoned Roman prison cell. He declared the joy that is the bedrock, foundation, birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ. So what was this assurance that Paul was holding on to? Look at verse 14. He says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Paul knew that even if he lost his life, even if he had to lay down his life, which eventually he did, he knew that if that day came, that if he carried the gospel so far that it cost him his very life, he knew that the Lord Almighty himself would raise him up with the Lord Jesus in victory, in triumph over the death, hell, and the grave. Just as he raised Jesus from the dead, he knew he will raise me up at the last day too. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I know whom I have believed, Paul says, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until the day that he brings it to completion. I have confidence, not in my strength. I have confidence, not in my power. I have confidence, not in my wisdom. I have confidence in the bedrock foundation of Jesus Christ, that what he started, he will finish, and it will never be shaken. And that is the birthright of every single Christian. But in the midst of the valley, these afflictions can take our eyes off of that truth. These afflictions, these persecutions, and these perplexing things that happen to us, they can take our eyes off of what God wants us to see. And that brings us to this verse right here, verse 17. This is probably the verse that has captured my imagination the most. In this passage, just over the last, I would say, 12 months, God has used this verse to... I don't even know if I have the vocabulary to say what this verse has done in my heart. Let me just read it and see if God will give me the words. Verse 17. He says, "This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When I think of all the afflictions that we experience in this world, when I see the valleys that the Lord walks me through, when I see some of the struggles that I see some of you walking through, and I don't understand why it has to be this way. I don't understand why it has to be so painful. I don't understand why the weight of these struggles have to be so heavy. And I'll hear well-meaning Christians come and say, "God won't give you any more than you can handle." And I want to say, "You don't know what you're talking about. That's not what that verse says." I know what they're kind of getting at. There's 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God will never let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But in the middle of that temptation, he'll give you a way out so you can stand up under it. That's what the word says. So God's never going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He's never going to throw a temptation on you that there's no way out of it, that there's that it's just an impossible situation. He's never going to put you in that. He says there's always going to be a way out. There's always going to be enough light for you to see Jesus in there. But I have seen in my life, and I have seen in the life of countless other saints, that God routinely and very often gives you way more than you can handle. Has anybody ever been there? Have you ever been in the middle of a valley and you thought, I don't have the resources, I don't have the internal bandwidth to deal with this situation. I don't have the experience, I don't have the wisdom. There's nothing in my binder that says how to deal with this problem. I don't have a policy and procedure how to go forward right here. God will give you more than you can handle. But here's the promise. God's never going to give you more than he can handle, all right? God's never going to throw anything on you that's bigger than he is, because that doesn't exist. There's no problem that we ever encounter in this world. There's no affliction. There is no persecution. There is no perplexing circumstance that ever is bigger than the Lord Almighty himself. But when we find ourselves in those situations, sometimes when we put ourselves in those situations, they can feel like the biggest thing in the world. They can feel like they are eclipsing everything else. And we know that there's a moment coming. There's a day coming down the road when, just as Paul says right here, that these light momentary afflictions, they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Earlier in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the sufferings that we are experiencing in this world, they're not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to every saint that places their faith in Jesus. These things ain't even worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. So we know that, and we can hold on to that by faith, but in the middle of these valleys, that truth can be swallowed up and eclipsed by these things that feel so large. You know, if you go out in your yard at night when the moon's full, and if you've ever seen Apollo 13, you probably saw Tom Hanks do something like this. You can go out and you can take your thumb and you can put it over the moon and you can block out the moon. At least to you, you can block out the moon. And in your experience, you can't see the moon right there. You're holding up your thumb to the moon. And you've just created a little eclipse right there. You have completely blotted out the moon. Now, the light still exists for everybody else on the planet. But to you, you are eclipsing the moon right there. But if a guy from NASA came and said, hey, we're going to give you a ride. We're going to shoot you up to the moon. Hop in. And you put your suit on and you buckled up and you shot off to the moon and you land on the moon and you walk up there where Neil Armstrong walked and you walk beside that American flag and you look to where they hit golf balls up there and they had the little lunar rover and you walked around on the moon. What if you took your thumb and put it down on the ground and tried to block out the moon? Ain't gonna work. I know some of y'all got some big hands in here, but none of y'all have a hand that is that big to block out the moon when you're standing on top of the thing. And one day we are going to be in the presence of the glory of God that is going to take all of these light, momentary afflictions and make them seem light and momentary. These things that seem so heavy and permanent and insurmountable right now, one day it's going to be like taking a thumb and putting it on the moon and saying it doesn't even compare. The glory of God is so magnificent that there is nothing we will experience in this world that will ever eclipse who he is and his majesty and his glory that is unshakable. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we're waiting to hop up there on the moon, right? What do we do while we wait? Well, what does Paul say? He says we live by faith. Verse 13, I have that same spirit of faith that the psalmist had. That the psalmist, when he was walking through the wilderness, when he was walking through the valley, when he knew the shepherd was watching over him, he says, I have that same spirit of faith in me. And he's not saying I have that as Paul, this magnificent super apostle. He's saying that we all possess that as believers in Jesus. That same spirit of faith that inspired the psalmist to write what he wrote, he says, I live by that same faith. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul was talking about the thorn that God gave him in his flesh, and he had God reveal to him that his grace is sufficient for him. And I'm not going to take this thorn away, but I'm going to call you deeper into my grace. I'm going to call you deeper into the fellowship of suffering with me so that you might experience the power of the resurrection. He said this, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What the Lord is inviting you to do this morning is to turn your eyes off of the valley and lift your eyes up to the hills, because that's where our help comes from. Even in the valley, God is good. There's another song we've sung here before that says, even in the valley, you are faithful. You are working for our good and for your glory. Even what the enemy means for evil, you are working for our good and for your glory. I hope that God has given you the grace to be able to declare that today. It did my heart so much good as I came from doing baptism and came back to rejoin you, and to hear the voices of God's people saying, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That will never change. That is an unshakable truth. That is a firm foundation that we can stand on. And what I want to invite you to do today is, if you've never received that gift of salvation, if you've never had Jesus reveal himself to you through his word, if you have never asked him to be your Savior and to be your Lord, I want to invite you to do that this morning. Because the truth of the matter is, whatever you experience here in this world, all of the trials, all of the pain, all of the suffering, it will all be in vain if you don't ask Jesus to take that and turn it around for his glory and say, Lord Jesus, my life is not my own. I cannot save myself. I cannot be my own Lord. I cannot be my own master. I cannot be my own Savior. I need you, Lord Jesus, to come do that for me. I'm going to invite you to come follow Colton's example this morning and say, Lord Jesus, I profess that you are my Lord and Savior. I admit I'm a sinner. I believe, Lord Jesus, you died for my sins, and I confess that you are my Lord. I want to invite you to do that this morning. That's the invitation to the sinner. The invitation to the saint is that if you are in the middle of the valley and your eyes have turned downward and you have failed to see the light that Jesus wants to give you in the middle of this night, turn your eyes towards him. Realize that these afflictions, as heavy and as permanent as they might feel right now, one day, we know this by faith, one day they will be eclipsed by the glory of the Lord Almighty. We will see him face to face, and we will fall down and worship before him forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning broken, needy. Lord, there may be some in here this morning that have just been wrung out and spilled out through the circumstances of their life this week. Lord, there may be folks here who are questioning why the circumstances of their life have led them to question your goodness and your greatness. And Lord, maybe the reason they're here this morning is to be reminded that you are good and you are great. And that when you invite us into fellowship with you, it isn't always an easy road. You told us that the path that leads to destruction, the gate is broad and the way is wide, and there is never any cause for affliction and being perplexed. But the way that leads to destruction is so many times a life of ease and comfort. But Lord Jesus, you call us to a deeper fellowship with you that leads us through the narrow gate and the straight path that leads us home to glory. Lord, I pray that we will all respond to the gospel that you have delivered to us this morning. I pray that we will all respond and receive this glorious treasure that you have chosen in your eternal wisdom and your eternal compassion and in your eternal confidence in how indestructible this gift is. Lord, you chose to deliver your salvation to us. These earthen vessels, these jars of clay, these imperfect, flawed vessels to contain the glory of the universe. We love you, Lord. We thank you for inviting us into fellowship with you. Lord, let us respond to that invitation this morning. Let us reach out and take everything that you want.